The sermon text this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you that for the last few times I have been up here to preach to you, we have been looking at the qualifications for the office of elder. Today is the third part of that three-part series. And before, when we looked at these qualifications, we looked at the qualifications that are listed in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 is the other passage in the Bible that deals primarily with the qualifications for the office of elder and the office of deacon as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is the passage that we'll be looking at this morning so that we can conclude our study of the qualifications for elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this Lord's day. About 3 weeks ago, I went to see my barber. There's a barber that I see every time I need to get my hair cut in Osawatomie. And when I got there, he was on his cell phone. And he motioned me for me to sit in the chair where he was going to cut my hair. And then he started to put that gown on me, you know, the gown that they put on you to make sure you don't get hair on your clothes. And all this time, he was still on his cell phone. And I thought to myself, is he going to stay on his cell phone while he's trying to cut my hair? I really hope he's not going to do that. I really hope he's not going to try to cradle his cell phone on his shoulder while he's trying to cut my hair. That would not be a good thing to do. Well, in the same way, there are certain things that are all right for us to do ordinarily, but when we're busy doing something else, we have to lay those things aside so that we can concentrate on the work that we're doing. And that's the way it is with the work of the ministry. There are certain things that it's all right for a Christian to be, but we expect our ministers to be something else. We hold them to a higher standard. For example, Christian maturity is something that we expect from a minister of the gospel. We don't expect that from every Christian. We don't expect a brand new Christian, somebody that's just been converted, to be mature yet. We don't expect that from them. We expect a certain degree of immaturity from somebody that's a new Christian. But we hold our ministers to a higher standard because the scripture gives us the right to hold them to a higher standard. We expect maturity from our ministers. And as we see from the scripture passage this morning, the pastor must be a man of Christian maturity. And what we have in the passage before us this morning are several characteristics that we could expect from our minister just because he is a man of Christian maturity. We expect a Christian who is mature to show us certain characteristics. And we expect certain qualifications pertaining to Christian maturity from our minister. But before I get into some of these qualifications, I want you to notice that the scripture passage here uses the word overseer. And in some versions of the Bible, that word overseer is actually translated as bishop. And so you may ask yourself, well, what does this passage have to do with the office of elder and the qualifications for elder, since the word elder appears nowhere in it, nowhere in this passage? Well, we need to remind ourselves on something I said a couple of months ago, which is that the word overseer and the word elder are actually pointing to the same office. The office of overseer is identical to the office of elder, and the office of elder is identical to the office of overseer or bishop. Those words basically mean the same thing. I think there's a slight difference in the meaning between those two words. An overseer describes what it is that the elder does. He oversees the flock. The word elder describes what the elder is. He's a man of some years of discretion. He is a serious person. He is mature. Now, that's what the word elder seems to connote. The other thing I want to mention by way of introduction is that even though this passage pertains to the qualifications of elder, the qualifications that we see listed here are things that all of us ought to strive for. You know, for example, the scripture teaches us that we ought not to be pugnacious. It actually says that about ministers, but that pertains to the rest of us as well. None of us should want to be pugnacious. We should avoid that attitude as far as God gives us the grace to avoid it. And so with that in mind, let's look at some of these qualifications that we see listed here in this passage of Scripture. We see, first of all, that the minister must not be a new convert. We see that in verse 6 of the passage. What must the elder be? Well, verse 6 says, he must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The King James Version actually says that the minister or the pastor or the elder must not be a novice. Now, why is that? Well, we have to realize that the work of the minister or the work of the elder or the work of the pastor, whatever word you want to use in that connection, causes people to be tempted to be proud. It causes them to be tempted to become conceited. And we have to realize that the Bible condemns pride. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. You and I, as well as our pastor or our elder, must strive to be people who are humble and not proud. For the minister, there are so many temptations to be proud. For example, as I said last time, we expect our minister to be an educated man. We expect him to know a lot about the scriptures. In the RP church, we expect our minister, for example, ordinarily, not always, but ordinarily, we expect our ministers in the RP church to hold a Master of Divinity degree from an accredited theological seminary. We expect our ministers in the RP to spend almost a year studying Hebrew, because the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. We expect our ministers, in addition to that, to spend almost a year studying Greek, because the New Testament was originally written in Greek. We want them to understand the nuances of the scriptures as they were originally written. We expect our ministers to spend a good deal of time studying church history, practical theology, systematic theology, biblical theology. We expect him to be a well-educated person, and we ought to expect that. We have the right to expect that from our minister. We ought to be concerned if he's not. Well, what's the problem? The problem is that, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, love builds up, but knowledge puffs up. And so a well-educated person, especially somebody who is well-educated in the Scriptures, is tempted to be prideful because he has so much knowledge, because he is so well-educated. Sometimes the minister is the most educated person, the most informed person in the room. And that can tempt him to exalt himself above his brothers and sisters in Christ and above the congregation. There's another thing that happens with ministers. People come to ministers expecting to get advice, expecting to get counsel, good advice, good counsel about whatever problems they might be facing in life, especially if those problems are of a spiritual nature. And sometimes when people keep coming to the minister for advice, he can get a swelled head. He can get an inflated ego. He can say, you know what, I'm pretty special. You know, I know a lot. People come to me for advice. And then when he gives them advice, what sort of an attitude they have toward him? Well, many times, they're so thankful. They're so appreciative. They encourage him, which is something we all ought to do. We ought to encourage our minister. But when you go to your minister and you tell him, you're such a great minister. You do such a great job. Your sermons are so encouraging to me. They're so edifying. What's the temptation that the minister faces? I'm not saying we shouldn't encourage our ministers. I'm not saying that. We should encourage our ministers. And I know you well enough to know that you're going to do that. He needs that encouragement. Now, he needs that kind of support from you, and I know that you're going to deliver that from him, to him. But what is the temptation that he faces? Well, the temptation is to get a big ego. The temptation is for him to be bigger than his britches. Okay? We can't let that happen. He can't let that happen. We have to pray that it won't happen. And so since the minister faces all these temptations to pride and to not be humble, what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to be a man of maturity. He's supposed to be a man of years so that he'll be able to resist the temptation to become prideful. A new Christian, a novice, as the King James Version says, is not going to be able to do that as well as a man of some years and maturity. The devil had a great position of authority, and he also had great knowledge. Because of these things, the devil became proud, and he failed. He failed to continue to serve God and his people. He even became the adversary of God and of God's people. The same thing can happen to any of us, but it can especially happen to the minister. Because of his great position of authority and because of his great knowledge, he can very quickly fail and become the adversary of God and the adversary of God's people. For this reason, the minister must be mature. And the other qualification that we see listed here in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that he must be the husband of one wife. That's what the beginning of verse 2 says. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now the word that's translated wife here could also be translated as a woman. The New International Version says that the overseer must be faithful to his wife. And I think the New International Version is actually giving us the sense of what Paul is talking about here. This verse does not teach that all pastors must be married. Our Lord Jesus was not married. But, assuming the pastor or the minister is married, he must be faithful to his wife. He must be the husband of one wife, or, in other words, one woman. It doesn't mean that he's never been a widower, and it doesn't mean that he was not the innocent party in a case of adultery. Such people are permitted to be elders in the Church of Christ. And the other qualification that we see listed here in verse 2 is that he must be temperate. The minister must be temperate. This passage, sometimes, or this word I should say, is sometimes translated as sober or circumspect. Now, when we use that word sober in verse 2 of this passage, we're not talking about being free of the sin of drunkenness. We're not talking about that yet. That's going to be talked about in verse 3. When we talk about somebody being sober in this passage, we mean that he is a person who is serious. We mean that he is a person that is under control. And because he is sober, because he's under control, he's able to do the work of a Christian, and he's also able to do the work of a Christian minister. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you on the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 teaches us this. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." The scripture teaches us that you and I must be sober in our spirit. We must be self-controlled. We must be temperate so that we can pray. We must not be excessive in anything. You know, there was a book that was published a few years ago by a man named Gary DeMar, and it was called Last Days Madness, Obsession of the Modern Church. We meet a lot of people these days that seem to be obsessed with the end times. You know, they pull out their charts, and they know when the rapture is going to happen. They know when the second coming is going to happen. They know everything about those prophecies in the book of Revelation that are so hard for us to understand. They understand the prophecies concerning the second coming in the book of Daniel. And they're very excited about these things. They're very enthusiastic about these things. And at some point, it seems to me, for some people, maybe not anybody in this room, but for some people, their enthusiasm about the second coming of Jesus crosses the line into fanaticism. And they lose track of, well, who it is they're supposed to be as Christians and how they're supposed to think not just about the future life, but about this life. And their fanaticism prevents them from carrying out their Christian responsibility and their Christian duties. We've been looking at the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the South Bible study. And it's evident, by the way, that Paul talks to the Thessalonians there, that there were people that were actually quitting their jobs. There were actually people that were stopping useful employment because they thought that the Lord Jesus was going to come back at any time. They were becoming unbalanced because of their view of eschatology. We can't let that happen to us. The Apostle Paul gave a very important instruction to the young minister, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, when he says, "But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And that brings me to the next qualification that Paul lists for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. About halfway through verse 2, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the elder or the minister must be prudent. Some versions of the Bible actually use the word sensible there. The minister or the elder have to be sensible people. Many years ago, I heard a story. I don't know if it's a true story or not. It might not be a true story, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway because I think it illustrates a point. Back on D-Day, you know, D-Day, for those of you that may have forgotten, was the day when the Allies stormed the beach in Normandy and at Omaha Beach and some other places during World War II. And everybody knew it was going to be a big invasion, and everybody knew that a lot of people a lot of soldiers were going to be losing their lives. They knew when they boarded those landing craft that some of them were not going to come back. So before the invasion began, the ministers came out to preach to the soldiers. And what do you suppose that the ministers preached to these soldiers about? So, you know, what do you suppose they told these ministers, that some of whom were never going to come back? Well, according to what I heard, at least one of the ministers decided to preach on the sin of drunkenness. Now, is that the sermon you would have chosen to preach to people who were going off to war and who were possibly never going to come back again alive? Who were never going to see their loved ones? Who were on the brink of eternity? Probably not. But that's an example of someone who lacks prudence. They don't know quite what to do. Now, I was having a conversation with John McFarland, who is going to preach in the evening service, Lord willing, tonight. I was having a conversation with John McFarland a few months ago, and we were talking about the book, The Song of Solomon. And I was making the point to him that some of the elderly people in a congregation that I once ministered to told me that even though they had been attending church for 30 or 40 or 50 years, they had never heard a sermon on the Song of Solomon. Not even once. And John McFarland and I were talking about, you know, how is that possible? How is somebody could attend a church for 30 or 40 or 50 years and not hear even one sermon on the Song of Solomon? And John told me, he said, well, you know, there's a time and a place for everything. And I had to agree with that. There is a time and a place for everything. But when is the time and the place for the Song of Solomon? Isn't that part of the Bible? You know, how is it that we never hear a sermon about the Song of Solomon? Well, you know, if you read the Song of Solomon, you probably could kind of understand maybe the reason why you don't hear very many sermons on the Song of Solomon. But there's got to be a time and a place for it in the Church of Christ. As somebody who is prudent, a prudent minister, a minister of sound judgment, will know the time and the place in the church for the book of the Song of Solomon. It's hard, at least I find it difficult, to know what to preach about, and when to preach it, and how to preach it. Right now, this is the third part of a three-part series on the qualifications for elders. Why didn't we make it four parts? Why didn't we make it five parts? Why didn't we make it one part? Why did we decide to preach on the qualifications for elder at all? Prudence. Prudence gives us the answer to those questions. A wise minister, a sensible minister, knows when to preach, what to preach about, and how to preach it. We ought to look for prudence and our next minister. And then the next qualification I wanted us to look at is that the qualification not addicted to wine. The minister of the gospel must not be addicted to wine. And when you see what the scripture says about wine and drunkenness in other passages of the Bible, you understand why that's the case. There are a lot of passages that talk about the sin of drunkenness. I'm just going to quote one of them. It's Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. when shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Someone who is a drunkard is, first of all, not sober. He's not prudent. He has his mind on drink and not the things of God. He is not even living in the real world. His mind is so intoxicated and so drunkenness that he can't understand the things of God or even the things of this world. And the next qualification that we see, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is that the elder or the minister must not be pugnacious. Instead, he must be gentle. He must be peaceable. The word that's translated pugnacious here is literally striker. The New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, also say violent. The minister of the gospel must not be a violent man. He must not be quarrelsome. Now, the Bible does not condemn all violence. Romans chapter 13 reminds us that the civil magistrate is given the sword. It is his responsibility under certain circumstances, not all circumstances, but under certain circumstances, the civil magistrate, the government, in other words, is permitted by God to use violence. Now, that's why we have police officers. That's why we have soldiers. That's why we have Marines. These are people whose occupation entails, in the right circumstances, using violence. And God sanctions that. But in the church of Christ, it ought to be different. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15 says that the gospel is the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says the kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says that God is the God of peace. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it is, depends on you, be at peace with all men. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul is listing the characteristics of sinful, depraved men, he says, the way of peace they do not know. Ministers especially are commanded to be people of peace and gentleness. Now, the Apostle Paul instructs the young minister Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 this way. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The minister of the gospel does not argue with us. He does not quarrel with us. He teaches us the truth in all gentleness, with all patience, hoping and praying that God, by his Holy Spirit, will use his words and use his ministry to bring us to the truth of the gospel. Now, some time ago, when I was in the seminary, my professor laid out a scenario that he thought pastoral search committees ought to use. Churches that are looking for a pastor might want to do this. And keep in mind, it was all very tongue-in-cheek what he was saying. Suppose the church had a candidate here, and while he was here, the church put on a softball game. And during the softball game, everybody's very competitive. You know, everybody's trying to win. Everybody's very excited about the possibility of winning. And the candidate hits a ball into the outfield, and he rounds first base, and he's trying to make it to second. And he is clearly safe before the ball gets there. But somebody calls him out. How do you think he would react? Do you think he would handle that all right? Or would he not? That's the question you have to ask yourself when you're looking at candidates for the position of minister here. There are lots and lots of disagreements in the Church of Christ. It's amazing how many things Christians disagree about. Every day I learn something new that somebody somewhere is disagreeing with somebody else about. How are we going to handle those disagreements? How is our minister going to handle those disagreements? Do disagreements give us an opportunity to argue with each other, to quarrel with each other, or do they give us the opportunity to show peace toward one another, to show patience toward one another? And then the other qualification that we see in this scripture is that the minister must be free from the love of money. And when I looked at that, the passage that came to mind is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and in many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, the Scripture does not teach us that money itself is evil. The Scripture teaches us that the love of money is evil. And not only is the love of money evil, but it's a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, all kinds of evil can stem from that one evil. Now, ministers make a mistake if they go into the ministry to get rich. There are not many ministers that I know of that are wealthy people. You know, if you want to go wealthy, it's better to choose a different profession than the ministry. But sometimes, even ministers that went into the ministry for the best of reasons and for the best of intentions can sometimes make decisions based on money. They know that their livelihood depends on the congregation. They know that their livelihood depends on whether you decide to support him as a minister or not. And he, possibly unconsciously, can decide that he's going to avoid certain topics, that he's going to avoid certain subjects, because he knows that if he teaches on those things, and if he preaches on those things, you will leave the church, and he and his family will be left high and dry. It's a sad thing, and it ought not to be, but sometimes it is. So we've got to choose a minister who is not concerned about money, who is trusting the Lord for his material sustenance, and will boldly and fearlessly, with gentleness and with patience, preach the Word of God to us in every aspect of that Word. And the other thing we see from this passage is that the minister must manage his own household well. The Apostle Paul spends more time on this particular qualification than he does on any other. It's a very important matter to him. But notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. The minister, or the elder, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? We ought to think of our family as a little church. And we ought to think of the minister's family as his little church. That may seem a very strange thing to say, but think about this for a minute. What is a church, after all? It's a church where people gather to worship. It's a place where people gather to have Christian fellowship with one another. It's a place where people gather in order to receive instruction and discipline. What is a Christian family? A Christian family does the same things. A Christian family gathers together for worship, for fellowship, for instruction, and sometimes even for discipline. Why? So that people might be prepared for eternal life with God. This is the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave us, or especially to fathers, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Christian fathers ought to be able and willing to raise their children up in the discipline and instruction, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, because their family is His little church. God makes this covenant with us, and He makes this covenant with us not just as individuals, but as families, including our children. That's why we baptize our infants. Now remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If the minister is either unable or unwilling to instruct his own children in the ways of the Lord, why would he be willing and able to instruct your children in the ways of the Lord? If the minister can't discipline his own children, how can he discipline my children? How can he discipline me? How can he discipline you or your children if he can't discipline his own children? Now, we're not saying that all of the minister's children have to be perfect. We're not saying that they have to be sinless. We're not saying they have to be flawless. Children are children, and they're sinners just like the rest of us. They will demonstrate that from time to time. When they do, and when the Christian minister's children do, we have to be patient. We have to be loving. We have to be kind. But we have the right to ask ourselves some questions about how our minister conducts his family and how it is that he's raising his children. Is he trusting in those covenant promises that God makes to all parents of Christians? You and I fall short. So does our minister, whoever he might be. When he does, we must love him. We must pray for him. We must be patient toward him, and we must encourage him. And when we fall short, we remember the promises of God's Word. Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Someday, the Bible tells us, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's coming back to judge the world. But he's also coming back to take those of us that belong to him to live with him in those places that he has prepared for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to pay for our sins so that we might be forgiven of our sins. There may be times in our lives when we are pugnacious. There may be times when we are addicted to wine. There may be times when we don't manage our own household well. We may fall short of perfection, and we will. But when those times come, brothers and sisters, we must remember the glorious forgiveness and mercy that we find in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we have had this opportunity to study your word together. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our next minister and that you would make him to be qualified to be a minister. We pray for ourselves, and we ask that you would help us to be loving and kind toward him. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace that we need to pray for him, and that you would also forgive us of those times when we fall short. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.